Sunday. You're one of the followers of Christ, and you are low. You've watched Him die. You've seen Him buried. Remember, the men on the road to Emmaus said, "We had hoped He was the one." But they were downcast because they didn't know what they were going to do. When the mourners began showing up on Sunday, they were in for a surprise. How hard did Satan work to keep Jesus in the grave? How much power did it take to release him, to bring him out? You know, there were other people that were raised from the dead before Christ. And there are other people that were raised from the dead after Christ. But he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. Because in all of those other instances, God worked through some human being to wield that power and authority over death. But not this time. Nobody was there that helped Jesus come from the grave. Nobody was there that God said, "Call him out by name." He came out on his own power, his own accord, his own will, and the will of the Father. There was an earthquake and an angel. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Later on, Peter and John came to the tomb. They're all witnessing. There's nobody there. Where is the body of Christ? The guards reported to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin did not have an answer. So they bribed them. "Please lie for us to help our side of the argument." Jesus appears to Cleopas and his companion that evening. They come back and report back to the disciples what has happened. And Jesus appears to the disciples without Thomas present. These are the appearances just on that day and evening. That's it. See, without the resurrection, Jesus was just another tragic death. He was just another good man that had done nothing worthy of death. Even Pilate and Herod attested to that. Without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. All that follow him are liars. We have no hope. We are miserable and pitiful fools. We are what the world says we are without the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact he did not raise from the dead. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." What did Jesus tell his disciples? "I am going to prepare a place for you. Where you're coming, where I'm going, you can't come with me right now. But I will bring you later. I will show you the way to follow." He gave us so many proofs of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, tells us that his death, burial, and resurrection were prophesied beforehand. If the prophecies of his life are true, and the prophecies of his death are true, and the prophecies of his burial are true, then the prophecies of his resurrection must be true. Peter saw him alive, personally, and testified to it. At one, he says over 500 people saw him. And at his day, at the time of this writing, some of them are still alive. Go ask them. Don't take my word for it. Go see for yourself. James and the other apostles saw him alive. And then Paul says in this passage, I saw him. I saw him alive. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting with verse 11. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. With his own blood, after his death, he went someplace, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The blood of animals could not return Christ to the ultimate holy place, heaven and God's throne. They couldn't do it. It took his own blood. Only the blood of Christ has the ability to cleanse us from our sin and to cleanse our conscience. To make us understand that those things we've done are gone and in the past. And God remembers them no more, and I don't have to suffer for them anymore. As far as my soul goes, it is over. That's why he is the only mediator between God and men. By no other name can we approach God, but through Jesus only. There's an amazing passage in Revelation that I want to turn your attention to, starting with verse 1 of chapter 5. John in chapter 4 has seen the throne of God. He's seen the angelic beings around God. He's seen the elders. He's seen all this pageantry and pomp and circumstance and glory. And John writes in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the front and the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. There is important information that cannot be accessed. Nobody can read it. Nobody can open the scroll. Nobody can find out what is going to happen or what the importance of this is. But one of the elders, verse 5, said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Here comes the king. More majesty, more pomp, riding on a white horse, grand robes, trumpets sounding. I can just picture what John is imagining is coming next. But that's not what comes next. In verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it has been slain. Jesus is depicted as a sacrificed lamb. In all the glory of heaven, in all the glory of his resurrection, in all the glory of him being the Son of God, in all the ways that he is pictured and described in so many different areas, even in the book of Revelation, here he appears as a dead lamb. Slain as a sacrifice, skinned, butchered, bleeding, mutilated. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 28. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The law of Moses was harsh. It doesn't take very long to look back and see that there's crimes that were punishable by death that we would consider cruel and unusual punishment. Not worthy of death, surely. But that's what the law said, and that's what the law did, and that's how they ruled based on the law. If the law of Moses is of no effect anymore and a new law is in place, how much worse punishment do you think is going to be worthy of somebody who not just counts the sacrifices of the tabernacle or the temple a common thing or meaningless, but the very Son of God and His blood and sacrifice? What's going to happen to those people? Don't trample the Son of God underfoot. Don't count His sacrifice as a common thing. This was unusual. This was unique. And this had power and strength behind it that I think we can't even begin to comprehend. Amen. Don't insult His Spirit of grace. How do we do that? Remember Jesus' encounter with the 10 lepers? One came back and gave thanks, and 9 just kept on going. They'd been given a gift they could have never hoped to receive. They were going to go back to their families. They were going to get their jobs back. They were going to go back to living. They were going to be able to offer the sacrifices at the temple again, and they didn't care. How do you feel about what God's done for you? Do you count it as common? Just go about your life and it's, well, yeah, it was nice, but don't count it a common thing. And don't insult the Spirit of grace by thinking you don't need His blood and salvation. Because all men have sinned. The vengeance of God is a fearful thing. And hell is waiting for those that choose to test it. If you need His salvation, the sacrifice has already been given. All you have to do is accept it through obedience. You have to experience His death, burial, and resurrection through the process of baptism. As your old self dies away and is buried beneath the waters and you come back up, a new creature, sinless, perfect before God. But we don't remain perfect. That sin traps us, like Eric was speaking to earlier. We step out and we try to grab a hold of something we shouldn't have a hold of. But the blood of Christ can still cover that if we're willing to repent and come back to Him. Don't count the sacrifice of Christ a common thing. Don't consider His resurrection of no concern to you. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. And please do not fall into the hands of a vengeful and angry God. Choose Christ. Accept His salvation. Accept His sacrifice. Won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?